glimpses of that in the book of Job, chapter 1 and 2, as Satan enters into the presence of God and he begins to accuse Job, just like he accuses all believers. Revelation chapter 12 and verse 10, he is the accuser of the brethren. There's another fascinating glimpse we get to see into the unseen spiritual world around us in 1 Kings chapter 22. That's where Micaiah the prophet sort of kind of pulls back the curtain into the unseen world, and we're ushered into the throne room of heaven. And it's there that God begins to engage with the angels. And he actually seeks their word. And one angel says this and one angel says that, as the God of the universe responds and holds counsel with these heavenly beings. We get another glimpse of that reality here on earth in 2 Kings chapter 6. You remember that's the plot of the king of Aram to have war with Israel. And we read in verse 14, he sent horses and chariots and a great army, and they came by night, and they surrounded the Jewish city of Dothan. Now when the attendant of the man of God had risen early and gone out, behold, there was an army with horses and chariots that was circling the city. And the servant said to the prophet Elijah, "Alas, my master, what shall we do?" The prophet answered, "Do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those that are against us." And of course, the servant saying, "Listen, there's only two of us right now." And Elijah prayed and he said, "O Lord, I pray, open the eyes of my servant that he might see." And the Lord opened the eyes of the servant and he looked upon the hills, and behold, there was a mountain full of horses and chariots of fire. And what we see in that fascinating passage again is God allowing the curtain to be pulled back for the servant of Elijah, and he sees the spiritual reality that goes on around this planet as it intersects with all of the various human events of history in this kind of unseen spiritual battle that rages around us. Now I bring all of that up because the passage that we come to this morning provides for us one of the clearest glimpses of the spiritual warfare that rages around us between powerful spiritual beings. And it is a war, by the way. We need to understand that. And we're going to see it unfold in Daniel chapters 10 through 12. It is a spiritual war that affects the events of all of the political realm of human history. In other words, this unseen war between angels and demons has direct and immediate results on the stage of human history. Are you interested? Are you ready to learn about that beginning this morning? Well, we begin our study, and this is Daniel's final vision. This vision is going to go to the end of the book. And it's going to map time from the time of Daniel in the city of Babylon all the way to the end of human history when the Lord Jesus Christ returns to set up his kingdom on this planet. Now, the chapters we're about to get into are going to deal with some of the same events that we saw in chapter 7 and chapter 8, and chapter 11 will do that in particular, but it's going to do so in much greater detail. And what chapter 10 is an introduction to what will be Daniel's final vision that begins in chapter 11 and goes to the end of chapter 12. But it's not that chapter 10 is not important. It is very important. Because it's more than just an introduction. It's going to provide for us some fascinating insights into the activities of angels and demons in the unseen spiritual world around us. It's going to describe the spiritual war that takes place behind the activity and the events of world history. Now, as we begin in Daniel's last vision here, let me kind of give you an outline of the rest of the book. The book's going to play out here, chapters 10 through 12, in two parts. Number one is chapter 10, verse 1, to chapter 11 in verse 1. And that's going to be the introduction to Daniel's final vision. Verses 1 through 3, we'll look at those today. It's simply going to set the context for us. Verses 4 through 9, there's the terrifying appearance of a heavenly being. Verses 10 through 14, it's the stunning explanation by an angel. And then in chapter 10, verse 15, all the way to chapter 11 in verse 1, it's Daniel the prophet preparing his own heart to receive the revelation that God has for him. After that, it'll bring us to the second part of these final three chapters, and that is the content of Daniel's vision, chapter 11 and verse 2, all the way to chapter 12 and verse 13. By the way, in that final vision, we're going to see all kinds of prophecy. We're going to see prophecy about the dominating world empire of Daniel's day, the Medo-Persian Empire. We're going to see prophecy about the next coming great empire, Greece, prophecy about Syria, prophecy about Egypt, prophecy about a man named Antiochus Epiphanes, a ruler who would come about 300 years later. We've already learned a little bit about him. There's going to be prophecy about the Antichrist, only in much more detail than we've already learned. And finally, the last verse, chapter 12 and verse 13, there'll be a prophecy even about the life of Daniel. So all of that is going to unfold before us in great detail in these final three chapters. And that's kind of like a broad sweeping outline. So let's begin in chapter 10. Where our text begins this morning. And that would be the introduction to Daniel's final vision. I'm going to read verses 1 through 9. We're going to try to make it through that this morning. But before we read, let me just remind you that this is God's eternal, inspired, inerrant word. So let's listen closely. Daniel chapter 10 and verse 1. In the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a message was revealed to Daniel, who was named Belteshazzar. And the message was true. It was one of great conflict, but he understood the message and had an understanding of the vision. In those days, I, Daniel, had been mourning for 3 entire weeks. I did not eat any tasty food, nor meat or wine enter my mouth, nor did I use any ointment at all until the end of the 3 weeks were completed. On the 24th day of the first month, while I was by the bank of the great river, that is the Tigris, I lifted up my eyes and looked, and behold, there was a certain man, dressed in linen, whose waist was girded with a belt of pure gold of Uphaz. His body was like beryl. His face had the appearance of lightning. His eyes were like flaming torches. His arms and feet like the gleam of polished bronze, and the sound of his words like the sound of a tumult. Now I, Daniel, alone saw the vision. While the men who were with me did not see the vision, nevertheless, a great dread fell upon them, and they ran away to hide themselves. So I was left alone, and I saw this great vision. Yet no strength was left in me, for my natural color turned into a deathly pallor, and I retained no strength. But I heard the sound of his words, and as soon as I heard the sound of his words, I fell into a deep sleep on my face, with my face to the ground. So this is the beginning of the introduction, or the setting, we might say, behind Daniel's final vision. And we really see the setting in the first three verses. So let's begin to go through them. Notice verse 1. This takes place in the third year of Cyrus, the king of Persia. A message is revealed to Daniel. So this final revelation Daniel receives, this final vision, it comes in the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia. Now, beginning in chapter 7, going to chapter 12, we would have seen 4 separate visions that Daniel has. And if you remember, each of them is dated by the various kings who dominate the Mediterranean, Middle Eastern world during that time. Now, 2 of the visions came, one in the first year, one in the third year, Belshazzar, king of Babylon. The last 2 visions, chapter 9 and chapter 10, one of them comes in the first year of Cyrus. The second one comes in the third year of Cyrus, who is the king of Persia. So when you begin to put that timeline together, that means that all 4 visions take place probably in about a 14-year period. And this last vision takes place in the third year of Cyrus. So that would mark the year 536-535 BC. Now we remember when Cyrus came to power, right? He conquered the city of Babylon and the Babylonian Empire. And soon after he came to power, he made an edict. We read about this in Ezra chapter 1, releasing the Jewish people from Babylonian captivity to go back to the land of Israel, to rebuild the temple, to rebuild the city. And you say, why would a pagan king ever do that? Ezra chapter 1 and verse 1, it was the Lord that had stirred up his heart. Now, our chapter comes about 2.5 years after those events. So it's been a short time since the Jewish captives would have returned to the land of Israel. And Daniel puts this little side note in here that this message was received to me, Daniel, who was named Belteshazzar. I'm not exactly sure why Daniel mentions this. You remember it's his Babylonian name. It was the name that King Nebuchadnezzar gave him back in chapter 1. Maybe he mentions it just to remind the readers that this is the same guy now in chapter 10 that we've been reading about for 9 chapters previous to this. So here we are in the third year of Cyrus. It's 536 BC, and Daniel's now been in captivity in the Babylonian Empire for 70 years. He is about 85 years old at this point. Now, he is a faithful man of God. He has served the Lord, as we have seen, throughout his life. And now he's near the end of his life. And I think we'd want to ask the question, why hasn't Daniel gone back to Israel? Why has he stayed here in Babylon? Well, I think the easy answer is that it would have been a hard trip. It would have been 600 hard miles from the city of Babylon back to the city of Jerusalem. He's an 85-year-old man. But I do lean towards maybe what is a better answer. And Daniel, who so loves the people of God, he has concluded that he could best serve God's old covenant, Old Testament people, Israel, by staying in Babylon. You remember, he has a high-ranking position in Cyrus's Persian government, and that he could be a voice on behalf of the people of God. He could be a voice in the ear of Cyrus for his people who are now returning. Now, Daniel's going to share a vision beginning in chapter 11, but he lets us know in verse 1 of chapter 10 that this message he received was true. Daniel says, listen, I am going to tell you some extraordinary things that God has revealed to me. And I want you to know that every single one of them is absolutely true. And the basic theme of this vision that Daniel is going to see, it's going to be a vision of great conflict. The word conflict is the word war. It's going to be a vision about wars. In fact, not just wars, but great war. Now, Daniel could be describing various wars that take place on this planet. Or he could be describing the spiritual warfare that goes beyond the scene and in this universe between angels and demons, between God and Satan. Both of them are actually going to be involved in the vision he's going to share with us. So I think it's all inclusive. I think Daniel means all of the conflict, all of the war that I'm going to reveal to you over these next 3 chapters. Some of them will be human wars between nations. Some of them will be spiritual warfare that goes on in the heavenlies between angels and demons. Daniel goes on to say in verse 1, he's writing in the third person, by the way, but he or I understood the message and had an understanding of the vision. So we're going to see this as the vision begins to unfold to Daniel. God's going to send an angel as kind of a messenger to help Daniel understand the revelation he receives. In fact, if you would look over in verse 12, this understanding comes in an answer to Daniel's prayers. And here's the idea. In the 3 previous visions, chapter 7, 8, and 9, Daniel learned much about the future of Israel, the old covenant people of God. But there were still gaps, and there was still a lack of understanding about so many questions Daniel must have had in his mind. So he begins to pray. Verse 12, then he, that's an angel, said to me, do not be afraid, Daniel. For from the first day that you set your heart on understanding this and on the humbling of yourself before your God. And then verse 14, now I have come to give you understanding. So Daniel's already received a lot of information. There's been 3 previous visions, much about Israel in their immediate future and their long-term future. But he wants a better understanding. He wants to know more. And that really becomes the setting for this final vision that Daniel receives. He's going to go to God in prayer, and he's going to ask that God will fill in the gaps and give him a full understanding of God's plan for the nation of Israel, Daniel's people. Now, we need to understand the setting here, and I'm going to go a little bit deeper with that to get an understanding of what eventually is going on here. Because we're going to see in verse 2 that Daniel's very disturbed. In fact, he is in mourning. He is in mourning and he is fasting and he is praying. Now, why is that? Well, by the third year of Cyrus, when Daniel gets this vision, the first wave of Jewish captives have already returned to Babylon, and they are seeking to rebuild the temple and ultimately the city of Jerusalem. But somewhere into those first 2 years, that returning group under a man named Zerubbabel, their circumstances become a bit desperate. Their efforts to build the temple are being put to a halt by intimidation and heavy opposition from the Samaritans, among other people, who had begun to live in the Promised Land 70 years ago once the Jews were taken captive. Listen to how Ezra documents this opposition. Ezra chapter 4 and verse 1. Now when the enemies of the Jews heard that the people of the captivity were back in Jerusalem, they were building the temple to the Lord their God, they approached Zerubbabel, who was the first one to lead them out of Babylon, and the heads of the fathers, and they said, well, let us come and help you build the temple. So these are pagans. We'll help you build. We could even make this a temple that could worship many gods. We'll include rooms for our gods. So that's their first approach. But immediately Zerubbabel and the leaders recognized that would be compromised, letting pagans join with them in building the temple of God. So they reject that offer. Ezra goes on in verse 3. They say, you have nothing in common with us in building the house to our God. We will build this house. Then the people of the land begin to discourage the people of Israel and frighten them from building. So the enemies abandon compromise as an approach to undermine the work of God. And now they flat out begin to threaten. They begin to intimidate with fear. Verse 5, they hired representatives to stand against the Hebrew people to frustrate them all the days of King Cyrus, king of Persia. So they hire, maybe we would say, professional lobbyists to go back to Persia and to lobby Cyrus the king that the Jews are causing trouble in the land, they're disrupting the peace, and that Cyrus, if he would put a stop to the building of the temple, put a stop to the resettling of the Jews, and then there will be peace in the land. Eventually, they get through. Listen to Ezra chapter 4, verse 24, at that time the work of the house of the God in Jerusalem ceased, and it was stopped until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. Now all of that is the background behind the events we're about to see in Daniel chapter 10 through 12. The construction of the temple has come to a halt. The returning Jewish exiles have been intimidated out of building. Their plans have been frustrated. There's even a consideration about going back to Babylon. The enemies have gotten the government of Persia to agree to stop the Jews from rebuilding the temple in the city. Now remember, Daniel would hear about all of this because he was a high-ranking official in Cyrus' government in Persia. So as Daniel begins to hear these reports of the temple being stopped of the enemies of God, Daniel has a heightened level of concern, and that drives him to prayer, and that's what's going on right here. Now, in addition to that, and I'll just add a historical note here, it was in the third year of Cyrus, as he begins to dominate the Babylonian world, that he decides to take a trip from the capital city there, which was Babylon. And he's going to travel throughout his kingdom and show himself as a great king. So he places his son in charge on the throne to deal with the issues of the day while he's gone. And in response to the complaints of the enemies of the Jews, the son gives in. And he makes an order to stop building the temple, just as we read about in the book of Ezra. So all of that is the general setting beginning here in verse 1. Now, after that introduction, Daniel describes his own circumstances, verse 2. In those days, I, Daniel, had been mourning for 3 entire weeks. Now, the word mourning here is a strong term of grief. It is mourning and grief of the most wretched kind. It's used in other places of grief over a loved one who is deceased. And in the Hebrew, by the way, it's a participle, and it comes across as ongoing action, continual action. You might say that Daniel is in perpetual mourning. And for how long is he in mourning? Well, he tells us 3 entire weeks, literally 3 sevens of days. And I actually think Daniel includes the word days there, if I could take it back to the previous chapter, to keep anyone from getting confused to, you remember, the 70 units of sevens back in the previous chapter. So that no one thinks that Daniel's in mourning here for 3 years, he adds the word day. So he is in mourning for 3 weeks, or we would say for 21 days. For 3 weeks, Daniel is mourning. Notice verse 3. During that time, I did not eat any tasty food, nor did meat or wine enter my mouth. Daniel says, I didn't taste of any of the delicacies that was afforded to me from the king's table as a high-ranking official. I didn't even eat the staples. No meat, no wine for 3 weeks, only the necessary food, kind of in maybe a semi-fast where Daniel only ate bread and water just to kind of keep his physical stability as an 85-year-old man during this time. Now, the question is, why does Daniel fast right now? I think that's interesting. Understand that the Bible doesn't demand fasting in the Old Testament. There's really only one mandated fast. It's for the Jewish High Holy Day, the Day of Atonement. All of the other fasts that you could do in the Old Testament, they are left up to the choice of the individual. All of them basically are fast only during a one-day period during the daylight hours. And they usually were connected, these fasts, to some kind of circumstance that would naturally lead a person to want to spend extra time with the Lord, seeking the Lord in prayer. Thus, they kind of lay aside the normal common activities of life to give them more time spending with the Lord for whatever it is that is burdening or grieving their heart. So this is why Daniel is fasting. It's giving him extra time. He's skipping meals for extended time for focused prayer with the Lord. In fact, look at verse 12. Then he, the angel, said to me, "Do not be afraid, Daniel. For from the first day that you set your heart on understanding this and on the humbling of yourself before your God." So that's what's happening during these 3 weeks. Daniel is humbling himself before his God. He is praying. He is setting his heart, Lord, you said in 70 years the captives would be released. They're back in Israel. And now they might be turning around and coming back. So the angel speaks to Daniel, verse 12, I love this. And he says, Daniel, your words were heard. And they weren't heard by the guy standing next to Daniel. They were heard by God. And I have come from heaven in response to your words. So Daniel is deeply burdened to understand the future, the immediate future of the people of God, Israel. So he begins to fast and pray. And not only is his meal schedule interrupted, but the end of verse 3, nor did I use any ointment or perfume, we would say at any time, for the entire 3 weeks that were completed. Now we've talked about this. This fragrant oil in ancient times was very important. They were outside all day. They did manual labor. It was hot. Then they would gather together in a room and they would all be in the room and the perspiration would be almost unbearable. So they would use this perfume and they would put a drop on various exposed parts of the body. They would put a drop on the individual's hair. And Daniel is saying here that for 3 weeks I abstained from food. I abstain from anything that had to do with nice food and nice beverage. And I even let go all of my personal grooming. I completely committed myself to fasting and prayer as I mourned the state of my people. I desire to understand what God's plan was for the Jewish people. So that's the burden of Daniel's heart as we come to our passage. So the setting of the vision, again, is the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia. It's been a couple years since the first wave of Jewish captives have gone back to Israel. They're facing extreme opposition. Daniel is greatly grieved by this, and he turns to God in fasting and prayer for 3 weeks, interceding, trying to understand and getting God to move on their plight. Now, in response to that, that's the setting. We come to our second point, and that is we have the terrifying vision of a heavenly being, verses 4 through 9. Look at verse 4. The end of verse 3, it was 3 weeks that I prayed, and on the 24th day of the first month, while I was by the bank of the great river Tigris. Now, the first month on the Jewish calendar, they don't operate on a Julian calendar, especially back in ancient times. The first month was Nisan. It was equivalent to late March and kind of the first half of April for us. Daniel began his prayer and fasting 3 weeks before, he says, the 24th day of the first month on the Jewish calendar, Nisan. Now, what makes that so important? Well, it means this, that Daniel was fasting and praying during two of the biggest religious festivals that the Jews would celebrate. Passover occurred on the 14th day of Nisan every single year. It was followed by the Feast of Unleavened Bread. It went for 17 days from the 15th of Nisan to the 21st of Nisan. So you might look at it this way. Daniel is fasting through all of the time that everyone else is feasting. Because even the Jews who are kept captivity in Babylon, at least in some limited way, are celebrating these Hebrew religious festivals. And know this as well. It's no accident that Daniel begins his fast at this time of year. Such a critical time on the Jewish calendar. He decides to fast over the Passover. Now, why is that? Well, we remember what the Passover commemorated. It commemorated God being the great deliverer of his people, delivering them from slavery in Egypt through the 10 plagues and the parting of the Red Sea, and delivering them to the Promised Land. I mean, you have to put yourself in Daniel's mind. Try to have like a sanctified imagination. When the decree is handed down 3 years earlier by Cyrus that the Jewish people are free to go back to the Promised Land, and Daniel is so excited. We're going to be able to go back and reestablish the land. I mean, how wonderful is it going to be? Think about all of the blessing, Daniel is thinking. We're going to build the temple. God is going to return in his Shekinah glory. So many wonderful things are going to happen. The city's going to be rebuilt. We're going to be a great nation again. Instead, what happens? The people return. They face immediate and intense opposition from the enemies of God. The rebuilding of the temple is stopped. So Daniel, instead of feasting with everyone else, now is fasting. Especially during this Passover season, praying that the God who is able would once again deliver his people from their enemies, just like he did so many centuries earlier with the Jewish people from the Egyptians. Now notice where this takes place. The end of verse 4, while I was by the bank of the great river Tigris. Now, you remember, Daniel served most of his political career in the city of Babylon. But Babylon wasn't on the Tigris River. I'm going to give you a little map here, if you could see that. The Euphrates is to the left or to the west. The Tigris is to the east. You see, the city of Babylon, Euphrates actually ran right through the city of Babylon. That's why they were thought to be impenetrable. They had a constant supply of water. The Tigris runs parallel. They come from the Turkish mountains in the north. They run down and they kind of get close proximity right around the city of Babylon. They're about 20 miles away. And then you see they separate again and they both kind of dispense into the Persian Gulf. So Daniel here is away from the capital. My understanding is because he is such a busy man in Babylon, he has such a high-ranking position, that he wants to get away for some personal time, alone time to spend with God in fasting and praying. He probably goes to the part of the Tigris that's closest to the Euphrates in the city of Babylon, maybe the part about 20 miles away. And he is on the banks of the Tigris. Jews often would pray by the water. And he is praying when something happens. Verse 5. I lifted up my eyes and looked, and behold, there was a certain man. The word behold's an intention getter. It has the idea of surprise, excitement. In other words, Daniel lifts up his eyes and he looks and he's amazed at what he sees. He sees a supernatural being that is somehow in the form of a man. The question is, who exactly is this being? I want you to turn over to chapter 12. I think we get a clue. And remember, all of this is the same period of time. It's all part of this final vision. In chapter 12, in verse 5, then I, Daniel, looked, and behold, there were two others besides this one being we just met. These two are angels. And they're standing, one on this bank of the Tigris and one on the other bank of the Tigris. So there's two angels, one's kind of with Daniel, one's on the other side of the river. And one said in verse 6, to the man dressed in linen, which man? The man who is hovering above the waters of the Tigris. And he says, how long will it be to the end of these wonders? So, since the same person we're going to see, and you could turn back to chapter 10, is the same person in division in chapter 12, and the person in chapter 12 is described as hovering above the water. Also, by the way, in chapter 12, he's described as wearing linen. In Daniel chapter 10 and verse 5, he is also described as wearing linen. I would argue to you that we're talking about the very same person. Daniel's on the bank of the Tigris. He is praying. He looks up. He sees this supernatural being. He is in the form of a man. He is hovering in the air above the center of the Tigris River. Ultimately, there'll be an angel on each bank on both sides of him. Verse 5, he was dressed in linen. Now, I think the primary focus here is not that this person is wearing a certain kind of fabric, but that this fabric in ancient times almost exclusively was bleached a blazing bright white, which normally is the color in Scripture, a symbol of purity. You remember in Revelation chapter 6 and verse 11, the saints in heaven are dressed in a white linen robe describing their purity. You may remember back in chapter 7 and verse 9 of Daniel, we see the Lord Jesus Christ, and he is dressed in a white linen, represented his holiness. So whoever this being is, Daniel wants us to understand he is utterly holy. Also, his waist was girded about with a belt of pure gold of Uphaz. So this would be a linen belt. It was commonly worn back then. It would be a linen belt on a linen garment. The belt would be maybe anywhere from 2 to 6 inches thick. And this one in particular is embroidered with a special gold, specially known from the region of Uphaz, known as kind of Southwest Arabia, the purest and brightest gold in the land. So that's the point. This individual, this being, has the most special gold around him. Now, scholars will tell you that in that part of the ancient Near Eastern world, someone who wore this kind of golden belt, it was a symbol of royalty. So whoever this being is, he's presenting himself here as a king, some great ruler, some great judge. Notice also, his body in verse 6 was like beryl. The Hebrew word is crystallite. The idea is of kind of a transparent, precious gold, a kind of a transparent golden stone. One commentator said, this stone is said to be the golden topaz of our modern times. It is a flashing stone described as transparent with the brilliance of a pure gold. So the body of this individual is shining forth as a pure gold. His face had the appearance of lightning. Think about the most frightening lightning storm you have ever seen, the flashing brilliance on his face. Daniel almost having to cover his eyes. He cannot look. His eyes are not blue. They're not hazel. They are like flaming torches. They are like burning, blazing lamps. They picture the wisdom, the intelligence, the penetrating insight of this being. The end of verse 6, his arms and feet like the gleam of polished bronze. So whatever body parts are exposed, the arms and the legs, it was like bronze that was polished to such a brilliance that the bright Middle Eastern sun is just blazing off of this bronze. And finally, the sound of his words were like the sound of a tumult. In other words, when he spoke, it was like thunder. Leon Wood writes this, as this person began to speak, his voice carried the quality of a vast crowd, all speaking at once, strong, deep, authoritative voice. Now all of that begs the question, who in the world is this magnificent person? Well, there's only two possibilities. Number one, that this is an angel. And I would tell you that most scholars do identify this being as an angel. And I also want to tell you that it's possible. But the question comes up, if so, then which angel is this? Because this angel is coming across, if it's an angel, as the most glorious, greatest of all angels. Now we know it's not Michael, because Michael's going to appear to us in verse 13, and he's going to be different than this person. So you might say, okay, maybe it's Gabriel then. And we already met Gabriel, you remember back in chapter 8 and chapter 9. But in both places when we met him, Daniel named him by name. But he doesn't name him by name here. Also, why would you describe Gabriel in such detail here when you gave him no description the first two times that we met him? I think that's a bit strange. Beyond that, when Gabriel comes to Daniel in chapter 9, Daniel really doesn't have some sort of great traumatic response because by then it almost seems like he's used to him. But now this being appears, and by the time we get done with the vision, Daniel's going to pass out three different times out of fear for this being. So yes, grammatically, it's possible it's an angel. But in my mind, it's not likely. Which brings us to the second option. The only other option, that this is God himself. This is what theologians would call a Christophany. This would be an Old Testament appearance of the pre-incarnate Christ. Christ before he's born. Now, there's several reasons to believe this. If you would have read Ezekiel chapter 1, you would see that God is described in Ezekiel 1 as a very similar way to the description we see of this being right here. If you would read about the glorious risen Christ in Revelation chapter 1, you would see that the very same terminology that John uses there when he literally did see the glorious Christ is the same terminology that Daniel uses right here. So that gives more evidence. And then in chapter 12 and verse 6 here, you remember the angels ask this being for wisdom that they don't have. In chapter 12 and verse 7, this being is going to take a divine oath, the kind of oath that only a divine being, God, would take. So I'm saying that there are good scholars on both sides of the issue. But I do believe that the best choice here is a pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 7, now I, Daniel, alone saw the vision, while the men, this would have been an entourage of men that would have gone with Daniel. He was a high-ranking official. They would protect him. They would care for him. While the men were with me, did not see the vision. Notice this, by the way, the first few words of the Hebrew here are emphatic. You literally read it this way. I saw, I, Daniel, I alone. I mean, you couldn't get any more strong. Only Daniel sees the being. Only Daniel, those who were with him do not. But nevertheless, a great dread fell upon them and they ran away to hide themselves. So Daniel's entourage, they don't specifically see the being. They may see a light. They may see a fire, but they sense there is some sort of supernatural presence. Maybe they hear the voice, and as a result, like bugs when you lift up a rock, they're exposed to the light, they all begin to scatter. You notice a great dread. Read that, a great trembling came upon them. They are so frightened, they all have their own little personal earthquake, and they all run to hide. By the way, this may remind you of another vision by another man, right? The Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 9 and verse 7. Paul was with an entourage as well. And Paul says, I was the only one who saw Jesus. The men who were traveling with me stood speechless. They heard the voice, but they saw no one. Paul recounts his testimony in Acts 22:9. He says, those who were with me saw a light, but to be sure, they didn't understand the voice of the one who was speaking. And then in 26 and verse 14, as he recounts his testimony again, he says, nevertheless, all of us fell to the ground. I saw Christ. I heard his words. They saw light. They heard thunder. We all fell to the ground. That's the kind of thing that happens here, only Daniel's men run away. Now I, Daniel, verse 7, alone, saw the vision. While the men who were with me did not see the vision, nevertheless, a great earthquake fell upon them, and they ran away to hide. So I was left alone and saw this great vision. Think about that. Daniel finds himself completely alone with this awesome being. In my mind, the pre-incarnate, eternal Son of God. Immediately, he's drained of all strength, verse 8. And yet no strength was left in me, for my natural color turned to a deathly pallor. That's simply the color of death. Daniel turned as pale as a dead man. He says, I retain no strength. But I heard the sound of his words as the sound as I heard the sound of his. But I heard the sound of his words, and as soon as I heard the sound of his words, I fell into a deep sleep on my face, with my face to the ground. As soon as Daniel hears the Son of God speaks, he is overwhelmed. He goes into a kind of shock. He is left unconscious with his face firmly planted in the dirt. By the way, just like what happened to John in Revelation chapter 1, when he also saw the risen Christ. So what an amazing encounter this is. Next week, we're going to hear the message that Daniel received. But what I want to do in finishing up our time this week is I want to give you some lessons. Because it would seem like just reading these nine verses, is there anything, any lessons for us to learn? Let me briefly give you four of them. Number one, and maybe most important, understand this, that God is far greater and far more holy than we could ever imagine. Think about it. If this is an appearance of the second person of the Trinity, the pre-incarnate eternal Son of God, then this response makes sense. Everyone is terrified. But what if most of the scholars are right? And what if this really is an angel who has come representing the Lord? Well, think about that for a moment then. If a holy, righteous man like Daniel, who has walked with God his entire life, 70 years that we have seen, he has experienced divine revelation previous to this. He has experienced the miraculous. And yet here he finds himself unconscious, without strength, before an angel. Then how awesome and how holy and how great must be the one who sent that angel. I looked up on the internet this week, actually 2 weeks ago, And I begin to read about those who, you know, they have these encounters with God. 5 minutes in heaven, I made $1 million, wrote a book. And I specifically looked up those false teachers on television who always leave enough time to ask for your money. And I read about their encounters with God, and maybe you're familiar with the man who was shaving. And he looked in his mirror while he was shaving, and Jesus appeared right behind him. And he began to have a conversation with the Lord Jesus Christ while he continued shaving. Here's what I want you to know. Those kind of false encounters are unlike any biblical encounter that people have with God, who always find themselves on their face, unconscious, before a great, holy God. Remember the context here, by the way. Because this, we might almost say this was Christ coming in gentleness. He's coming to encourage and comfort his prophet who has been mourning for 3 weeks. And yet our Lord is so awesome, he is so breathtaking, he is so overwhelming that just his appearance stuns Daniel and leaves him as a dead man. Think about this. Think about this. If that's the response of those who know and love God, can you even begin to imagine? Can you begin to try to get your mind around what it will be like for those who reject God's Son when they stand before Him on the day of judgment? Beloved, be eternally grateful if you are born again. Be eternally grateful that God, by His grace, has caused you to turn from your sin and flee to Jesus Christ for forgiveness and eternal life. Let me make this statement, I'll move on. You'll either find the Lord Jesus to be your refuge on the day of judgment, or you'll experience Him as your judge. Number two, second lesson. Our Lord is always with His people. Even during the most difficult times, Daniel here is in mourning. He is in such mourning, he's not eating. No personal grooming. It goes on for 3 weeks. He is mourning like one mourns for a dead man. He is mourning for 21 long days. And yet here is his Lord with him. No surprise. That's what he promised. Psalm chapter 23 and verse 4. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, the deepest, darkest times of life, thou art with me. I will fear no evil. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 5, be content in whatever circumstances you find yourself in, for He has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So I don't know what you find yourself in this morning, but I could promise you this, if you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, then He has not abandoned you, and He never will. I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Number three, the persecution of believers in this world is normal. It's to be expected. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 12, all of those who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Jesus said in John 15, 18, if they hated me, guess what? They're going to hate you as well. Beloved, listen. So let me warn you. Do not be surprised as animosity continues to grow in our nation towards believers. You know, I look back to my visits to China years ago and how aware the believers were of the ever-present threat of government persecution. They would have to hold their church meetings among little groups. They would have to meet in secret places, apartments, storefronts, in the back of libraries. They would stagger their arrival times so as not to draw attention from others in the neighborhood who might report them. We would gather together with these little churches and apartments and we would sing in whispers so that neighbors wouldn't hear anyone singing. All of the elderly pastors that I met, all of them had experienced jail and some sort of torture. All of the younger pastors understood that that would be their future. Persecution is not abnormal. It is the usual for Christians. Let me read you a quote from Dale Ralph Davis. I think this is brilliant. While we under the Western governments, for all of their godliness, but at least they do not inflict overt persecution on us, we can forget that we are in an abnormal situation. We have brothers and sisters who are daily savaged and ravaged for Christ's sake, be it in North Korea, Myanmar, Pakistan, Iraq, China, or elsewhere. They are hated and they are hunted. They are experiencing what is far more normal for Christ's servants. We need an instant recall that both faith in Christ and suffering for Christ are equal gifts of His grace. And then he quotes Philippians 1:29. Paul says, "But unto you it has been graciously given on behalf of Christ, not only to believe on Him, but to suffer for His sake." And then Davis concludes, "We are not told this to make us sad, but to make us prepared." Number four, finally. One of the believer's most important tasks is the strategic work of prayer. Listen to James Boyce. The rebuilding of Jerusalem was going to involve heavy labor, much action, much busyness, much controversy, time, and consuming activity. Yet God had already raised up leaders to care for that, Ezra, Nehemiah, Zerubbabel. What these leaders needed most was someone to engage in the hidden strategic work of prayer for the defense and advance of the kingdom of God. It was apparently in this activity that Daniel was already engaged when he received this further heavenly vision. He prayed for blessing that he would never personally witness because he wasn't going back. What commitment his decision to remain in Babylon displayed. Daniel was committed to pray for the work of God and the people of God. So we have to ask this question then. Do we really believe what the psalmist said? That when the righteous cry, the Lord hears. Do we believe that? And if we believe that, can we say that we are personally committed to the strategic work of prayer? Like Daniel. Let's be a people of prayer. Let's pray. Father, I am so excited about these last few chapters, what you have in store for us. Lord, I pray that you would continue to do your sanctifying work in our hearts, and we would come to a far greater realization of how great and how holy you are, and how near and how loving you are, and what it will cost us to live for you. And Lord, we would commit ourselves to the work of prayer that the cause of Christ might be advanced on our knees first and foremost. We'll thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen.